Well, good morning. If you would, please grab your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, please feel free to grab one. There's some at the end of the pews at the row there. If you would, grab that. If you are turning in the church Bible, it's page 717. We are continuing our journey. We're picking it back up through the book of Mark. The title of our sermon series is The Son of God. And so we are hopping back in where we left off. So if you would, just open your copy there with me to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. So Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. And it reads, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Some of you may recall a classic Christmas movie called The Santa Claus. If you recall it, Tim Allen is the main character in that film. And through some events that happen on Christmas Eve, he becomes Santa Claus. And he tries to convince his family and his relatives that he is indeed Santa Claus, but they just don't believe. They've lost the ability to believe that he is this person that he claims to be. And through this situation, he becomes a lunatic to his friends and family. And he loses what's most precious in his life, and that is his son, Charlie. And if you remember, at the end of the film, everything comes together. But through this whole process, all he wants them to do is believe that he is indeed Santa Claus. And they don't. We often talk about unbelief in our lives. In fact, people are trying to get us to buy their product and buy their message every single day. You may, if you ever stay up from, say, 12 o'clock at night to 3 o'clock in the morning, you may be flooded with tons of infomercials that say, this is the best remedy that you can have. That if you get this one thing, then all of your problems will be solved. And people are trying to get us to buy into a message every single day. They want us to believe in something. Unbelief is simply the absence of belief. When we talk about unbelief, we know what it does to the person who rejects the message. Mainly exclusion. They are excluded from something. They may do it willingly and they may not do it willingly, but they are excluded from something, especially when we speak about the message of the gospel. The Bible tells us that those who do not believe the gospel will be eternally separated from God. But when we speak about unbelief, have we ever thought about what it does to Jesus? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Obviously, we hurt when we see others not believe the message that we're proclaiming, but have we ever thought at what it does to Jesus? Does it bother him? Does he even care? What is his reaction? Today, I believe our text deals with just that question. It will show how unbelief can affect Jesus. Now, I have to clarify that this is more of how Jesus is perceived. These points are not to say that unbelief is like Jesus' kryptonite. Sometimes we think Jesus as this Superman, that unbelief is actually going to hinder his ability and his powers. We almost think that it will leave him rendered powerless. But Jesus is meant to be, in Scripture, meant to be perceived in a certain way. And unbelief messes with that perception. So this morning, I want us to see two ways we limit Jesus by the unbelief in our lives. And if you have your insert, if you want to go ahead and grab that out, you can go ahead and fill these in now. But the first point that we're going to see is unbelief limits who Jesus is. Unbelief limits who Jesus is. We're going to see how his hometown crowd actually limited their perception of who he was. And then the second point this morning is that we're going to see unbelief limits what Jesus does. Unbelief limits what Jesus does. So I'm going to read our passage through again and then pray for us and we'll get started. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray. Father God, we just first thank you for bringing us all together. We thank you for allowing us to wake up this morning after hopefully a restful night's sleep. Father, I pray that this message would be exactly what your church needs to hear. Father, I pray that I would just be an instrument to deliver your words to your congregation and your people. Father, we love you. We thank you for your son as we strive to get to know him more through this series in the Gospels, as we get to know the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to learn more about him today and help us to not mess up his perception of who he is because of any unbelief that might be in our lives. Father, we just thank you again and we praise you. And it's all in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So unbelief limits who Jesus is. So we start off and it says in verse 1, it says he went away from there. Now where is there? We have a map up here. And so you may remember that right before we left off, there up there, middle of the screen is a city called Capernaum. That is there. And if you remember, right before we left off this sermon series, Jesus had just done two mighty miracle works there. One, he healed the woman who was deemed unhealable. And then the second was he raised Jairus' daughter, a synagogue ruler, from the dead. So Mark is progressing us through this journey that Jesus is on. And so we're going to go from Capernaum right up there, and he's going to come down about a day's journey to Nazareth, where it says he went away from there, Capernaum, and came to his hometown. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly his hometown being Nazareth, but we know from other scriptures and other references, Jesus, namely Jesus being a Nazarene and things like that, that he is indeed from Nazareth. You may recall that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but in Matthew, verse 23, it says this, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." So Matthew clearly sees a purpose in Jesus being from Nazareth. And so God, through a dream, after they had fled to Egypt, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fled to Egypt, brought them out of Egypt after Herod's death, brought them to Nazareth so that, according to Matthew, this prophecy might be fulfilled. And so you may recall that Jesus did the crisscross across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to the Gerasenes where he healed the demoniac, then Capernaum, now he's in his hometown. So we see that this is where he lived and grew up for probably about 30 years of his life. He would have played here, developed a habit and a trade here, and then when the time was right, he went and left and moved on from here. So we see that he left Capernaum where he did mighty works and he came to his hometown, Nazareth. This does not necessarily mean that his disciples were exactly the 12 that were with him. If you read, it says, "And his disciples followed him." That doesn't necessarily mean that it's only his 12 disciples. You may think Jesus is becoming a popular figure. He's starting to grab followers wherever he goes. So you can kind of think of this as his entourage. This is the people who are his diehard. "We're with you all the way, Jesus, and we're going to follow you until the bitter end," which for Jesus, it would be a bitter end here on earth, but we know it's a glorious end in the end. So those who traveled around with him and seen these miracles are sticking around with him. Now, it wouldn't be far-fetched to imagine his disciples thinking, "They're with a pretty cool dude at this point. guy calmed a storm. He healed a woman who was deemed unhealable. He kicked demons out of a guy. I don't know the last time you saw that. And then he also raised a little girl from the dead. So this guy's pretty cool. The disciples are probably thinking, hey, yeah, we're definitely sticking with this cat. So he takes them to his hometown. Now, by this time, his popularity has clearly been growing, and one would only expect a big welcoming party at his arrival. Now, just a side note, Jesus bringing his disciples to his hometown is probably a very intentional thing. Up until this point, they have seen the good side of ministry. They've seen people healed. They've seen their lives have been changed based on what Jesus has done. However, Jesus is probably bringing them to his hometown to show them another side of ministry, the side that's not so glamorous. Those of you who are in ministry probably know this side of unbelief and rejection. The disciples are about to witness that side. So Jesus takes his disciples to his hometown. Now, we like the disciples await a triumphant, hooray, hero's welcome. In fact, why would he not receive a big welcoming party? He did in Capernaum, right? Capernaum, earlier on in chapter 5, it says that people were waiting on the shore for Jesus to get there. They're eagerly expecting this guy to come up because they've heard of the mighty things that he's done. So he would not receive one here, right? He's the hometown superstar. Chelsea and I love to watch the show American Idol. Now, a lot of y'all are probably familiar with the show, but in it, you have hopefuls from all over the country that come and audition to be the next big singing superstar. And each week, they perform, and each week, people in the country vote to see if they stay or not. Now, when you get to the final three, there's one of the most anticipated episodes of the season, and that is the homecoming episode, where they get to go back and see all the people that have supported them through the years, all the people that have loved them. And usually there's like a heartfelt moment where the little music teacher comes up and says, I'm so proud of you. You've just done so wonderful. And they give them a car or something. It's pretty awesome. And so anyways, but the idea is that there's this big celebration that everybody wants to come out and see the contestants. They want to shake their hand and tell them congratulations. They want to be the first whenever they buy their record to say, I was the first to get their record. And so, of course, if crowds gather for contestants on a television show to return home, surely the people of Nazareth would await the arrival of the Son of God, right? Roll out the carpet. Here comes Jesus. That's not exactly what happened. If you read, it says that he doesn't say anything at all, does it? No, because he kind of probably got in late Friday night, kind of snuck into his house. Mom might have been awake, maybe not, but he went right to bed. And it says that he went to the synagogue, business as usual, on Saturday. It would appear that business went on as usual. Now, we must note that Jesus is held with some kind of honor because he is able to teach in the synagogue. He is recognized as a rabbi. He is seen as someone with influence. So that's important to know because he wouldn't be able to teach in the synagogue if it wasn't. But in fact, we won't turn there, but this isn't the first time that he's come to his hometown. I encourage you to go read in the book of Luke another time that he came to his hometown and preached in the synagogue. It doesn't usually go well for Jesus when he preaches in the synagogue in his hometown. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and claimed that he was the fulfillment of a passage in Isaiah, and the people wanted to run him off a cliff. Now, why would they do this? This is their hometown boy. Like, this is awesome. Jesus, you are the man, and you are from Nazareth. Why on earth would they want to kill him? Their problem is that they thought they knew who Jesus was. They had figured him out. They knew him when he was a little boy. And that he was claiming, it didn't make sense to them because who they knew didn't make sense of who he was claiming to be. This idea is further elaborated on in the last part of the second verse here where it says, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They only saw little tyke Jesus. The little Jesus that had played t-ball with their kids or went to pool parties with his friends after school. Which leads to our first point, that unbelief limits who Jesus is. There's an old proverb that says, familiarity breeds contempt. Their unbelief in who they thought Jesus was had limited their perspective on who Jesus is. They asked three questions, all of which show that they missed the bigger point. They asked, where did he get these things? What wisdom has he been given that allows him to do these things? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? They tried to reason away the things that we were seeing, that they were seeing and hearing. They missed the fact that Jesus came from heaven because he is God. Philippians 2 tells us that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. They asked, what wisdom has he been given that allows him to do these things? They missed that he is the actual embodiment of total wisdom, that he is God incarnate. They missed his divinity. He is fully human, but at the same time, he is fully divine. John 1:1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1:15-20 says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. They missed the fact that Jesus was here for a bigger purpose. All they could see, all their perspective showed them was that he was human. That what he was saying, it didn't line up because who I know as Jesus isn't who he's saying that he is. And what is their reaction? Well, look at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. The gospel is an offensive message. It shows people that they are wrong according to the righteous standard displayed by Christ. This is what, according to Dr. Paul Tripp, unbelief does to grace. It says, it's too good to be true. It reasons grace away. That's what the people of Nazareth were trying to do. They were reasoning grace away. You may have heard or read books or heard lectures that claimed Jesus was not who he said he was. Unbelief has limited who Jesus is because people do not want to give full authority over to him. This doesn't mean that Jesus stops being God incarnate, but it does mean that some will not see him as such. Some will see the miracle worker. He is that. Some will see the prophet. He was that. Some will even see the king because he is that. But when unbelief limits our perspective on who Jesus is, we miss him as God. We miss him as God. Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. It is, as Pastor Dan referred to last week, one of the greatest mysteries in the Christian faith. And if that doesn't make your head hurt to try to figure it out, then you haven't quite figured it out yet. But we are not to know all the schemes and ways that this happened. All the science behind how it happened. Just that it did. We have to have faith that it did. This is the hang-up of Jesus' hometown and friends and family were having. They could not get past his humanity to see his divinity. Now, other religions, they believe in Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that Buddhists believe in Jesus? Buddhists believe in Jesus. The Dalai Lama says this about Jesus. He was a spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted person. Spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted person. Did you know Muslims believe in Jesus? Muslims believe that Jesus was, he was just a prophet. But they believe in him. They believe that he was a prophet. There are even some Christians who think they know who Jesus is. They attend church. They have walked down the aisle, but their hearts have not been changed. They still hold on to the little things they want to hold on to. For them, their unbelief has limited Jesus to nothing more than fire insurance or a get-out-of-hell-free card. J.C. Ryle, a famous preacher from years past, has summarized unbelief in this way, and the quote will be on the screen. In short, to refuse to admit the truth of God's revealed word and to live as if we did not think that word was to be depended on is the essence of unbelief. In short, to refuse to admit the truth of God's revealed word and to live as if we did not think that word was to be depended on is the essence of unbelief. The point of the matter is that you may think you know and believe in Jesus Christ, but until you honor his word as having full authority in your life, you have not. Which is why understanding the reality about Jesus is very critical to the Christian faith. It's what separates us from other religions. That our Savior was fully human, but yet he was fully divine. He was fully God, and that's what allowed him to be the completely spotless, righteous sacrifice that we, you and I, needed to atone for our sins. Now, Jesus' response is almost heartbreaking. They took offense at him, and what does he say in verse 4? He says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus has been covering all these regions of Galilee, preaching and teaching, but when he gets to his hometown, it goes nowhere. It stops. Sometimes the hardest people in our lives that we try to reach with the gospel are our own family, are our own friends. They may think you are out of your mind, like they did with Jesus. In fact, you can almost hear Jesus' family saying, here he goes again, with that Messiah babble that he keeps going on about. It is hard for them to understand how people change. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. They don't know that hymn because unbelief has hardened their heart. They can't figure it out. They don't understand the change that Jesus can do in people's lives. Or for some of you, you may have friends who used to run around with you, but now they don't understand why you don't speak to them anymore. They may even reject you because of your faith. Jesus can relate. And I'm sure it hurt him like it hurts us. We all have a past, and sometimes we must understand that some people will remember the past more than the message we have to say. I can remember, this is embarrassing, I can remember when I was about 5 or 7, somewhere in that range, we did a Christmas performance in my church. And in this performance, the outfit that I had to wear was a white robe, so it was like an angel, with a pair of white tights. And after the performance, I quickly ran back to the kids' area where we had changed, and I decided to do something crazy. Now, granted, I'm 5 or 7, so to me at this point, it's not that crazy. But looking back on it now, I just hang my head because it was embarrassing. But anyways, so I get back to the changing area, and I rip off my robe, and I bolt out the door in just my little white tights. And I run down the sanctuary, and I go and hug and greet every single person that my dad worked with who came to see that performance that night. Now, for those who were there that day, and now for you, I will only be known as the boy in the little white tights. That story has followed me. It doesn't matter if I become the president of the United States, which we would have bigger problems if that was the case, but it doesn't matter because to them, I'm just the boy in the little white tights, running around and bouncing all over the pews. This is what Jesus experienced. The people of his hometown, their unbelief, because their familiarity with him, didn't allow them to see past the little boy. In fact, you read it in verse 3 that they said, "Is this not the carpenter?" Jesus had developed a trade. His dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. So, of course, he followed in his father's footsteps. "Is not this the boy who fixed the door frame on my house just years ago?" Or you hear him say, "Is this not Mary's son?" Now, Mary's son was actually a slap in Jesus' face. Because back then, you would be referred to as your father's son or your father's daughter. And what they're actually saying by calling him Mary's son is, there's something sketchy in this family. He's actually illegitimate because Joseph and Mary, they weren't married. She's pregnant. Out pops Jesus. Something's not right there. So they're actually saying that he's an illegitimate child. They're slapping him in the face directly to his face. They don't believe who he is because their unbelief has limited their perspective on who he is. "Who are you? You're just one of us," were the insults hurled at him as he was teaching the crowd. They just wouldn't believe he was who he said he was. Their familiarity was blocking their faith. So what does Jesus do? What is the result of our unbelief? Look with me now at verses 5 and 6. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So our second point this morning is that unbelief limits what Jesus does. That's a powerful statement. Now, so I have to clarify a little bit when I say that unbelief can limit what Jesus does. I'm not saying it renders him powerless. One pastor said it this way, and I really like it. He said, "Jesus was and is absolutely sovereign. He could have done anything there that he wanted to do. He possessed the power, but he refused to demonstrate his power in the face of blatant unbelief. The hands of Jesus were not tied. A few people came to him in faith, and those people received healing, his help. The rest rejected him and were rejected by him." I believe that. In fact, I think that the gospel account supports that because it says he still healed people. However, he could do no mighty work there. He wasn't raising anybody from the dead. He wasn't healing a woman who could not be healed. Because if you remember, Jesus tells that woman, "Your faith has made you well." When Jesus does mighty works, a lot of times, faith is associated with those works. Because that faith is not in that Jesus can heal them as much as Jesus can heal their inner person. That Jesus can save them, not from the ailment that they have, but from their sin. That Jesus can bring them back into reconciled grace and family with God. But that their unbelief was so strong, they limited his greater message. Jesus' main reason for coming was not to put on a show. He was not some street performer wowing the crowd with his incredible bag of tricks. He was not just a miracle worker. He knew the unbelief of the people. He knew their hearts. His miracles, they were not just proof that he was the Messiah. There were more. His message was that they should repent of their sins and give their lives over to God. Remember at the very beginning of the book of Mark, we read that he went around proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He did not go around saying, "I will heal you. I will make you well." No, he said, "I will do much more for you. But you have to repent and then believe in the gospel." Luke 19:10 reads, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus' main mission was to glorify God. He came to do the Father's will. He came to reconcile people back to the Father. The healings that he had performed earlier, the woman and Jairus' daughter, they were predicated on their faith in Jesus that he could do these things. Your faith has healed you. But in those cases, he proved something greater. He showed that he had a bigger message, and that message would be fulfilled on the cross. When he would die, be buried, and raise again. This was so that you and I could be brought back into right relationship with God the Father. This was the reason he came to earth. The people of his hometown would not hear of it. Their unbelief had limited what he would do for them because they would not experience the freedom that he could give. So one way that unbelief can limit Jesus is that it can stop us from accepting the saving work that he is giving. And what happens when his saving work is not received? We may constantly find ourselves marveling at what Jesus has done. It should humble us to know that he is the one in charge of all things, as we read earlier. As we read through the Gospels, we should constantly sit back and be astonished at what he is doing as he is progressing through his ministry. When we speak of the gospel and how he rose from the dead, it should cause us to marvel and be in awe of the one who was able to accomplish such a feat. Because it ain't happening from me. It ain't happening from you. But what causes Jesus to marvel? This is probably a question that you have not asked yourself very often. But the answer is right here in our text, and it should be a word of caution to us. Look with me at verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus marvels when he's not received. The fact that Jesus marveled at their unbelief may not be that shocking to us. We marvel all the time at unbelief. Sometimes we explain the gospel to someone so well and so what we think is so crystal clear that they've got the terms. They've got what they need to do. And when we present it and we ask them to change, what do they say? "No, I'm not ready yet." We stop and we scratch our heads and we can't figure out, where did I go wrong? What did I do to cause this person not to accept this free gift? We don't understand. How can they reject it? The gift that is being held out to them, how can they reject Jesus? And we marvel at this. Then there are people who tell their stories of miraculous deeds in their life. They were spared from a terminal illness or some other kind of healing or miracle. And we know that this was God showing grace in their lives, but they see it as coincidence. They find some way to reason everything out. Everything inside of us wants to scream out, "How do you not see it? This is God lavishing grace on you who don't deserve it. How do you not see it?" But then there are believers. There's us. How often has Jesus graciously blessed us only for us to turn around and do everything except thank him for it? Do we leave Jesus scratching his head and confused, asking, "How can they explain that situation with reason when I am the only one who could save them from it?" We pray for him to do something, and then when he does it, we don't even give him the credit. Or worse, we may even come to expect that of Jesus, like it is his end of the deal. We believe that he provides. That is the worst kind of unbelief, because you turn the grace that Jesus gives into some kind of contract. "Jesus, I'll believe in you if you give this to me. I'll believe in you if you do this for me." We've lost our all in Jesus. We wouldn't dare say he couldn't do it, but our actions speak otherwise. And what is this second reaction to the people of Nazareth's unbelief? And I hope that this isn't his reaction to us. He went about among the villages teaching. He left. They didn't care about him and his message, so he left. He would not try to penetrate the hard hearts of the people any longer. I pray that our unbelief does not drive Jesus away. That instead, when we recognize unbelief in our lives, Jesus would become more precious to us as the one and only one we can believe in, who will not let us down, who has never abandoned us, who is the one-time remedy. There are only two times that this word is used to describe Jesus' reaction, and this is interesting. One, here in our text, but the other is in Matthew 8. And we'll begin in verse 5. It'll be on the screen behind me. And it says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed.'" Kind of sounds similar to the lady who had the hemorrhaging. "If I can just touch the cloak of his garment, I can be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now listen to what Matthew says next. He says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" So in this case, Jesus marvels at the man's extreme faith. So the two instances in Scripture, the only two instances where this word marvel is used for Jesus' reaction is one of unbelief and two, belief. Which is why the title of this sermon today is "To Believe or Not to Believe." That is today's question. Unbelief hinders God's power, but belief opens the floodgates of God's grace. Kent Hughes, a pastor who, reading his sermon this week, I found this. He said, "Unbelief robs the church of its power. We can add new programs until we do not have enough hours in the day to administrate them or enough bulletin inserts to advertise them. But without a believing expectancy in Christ and his power, nothing will come of it." What he recognizes is that great faith rewards the church. Which one do we have this morning? Is it the great faith of the centurion? Or do we do things with a lack of faith that almost says, "We don't believe Jesus. We don't believe you can really do that"? Do we have situations in our lives that we give over, but we still hold a little bit back? Because we can't fully find rest and security in knowing that Jesus can do everything that he says he can do? Do we leave Jesus marveled at our lack of faith or at our great faith? I hope that it's the latter. That Jesus sits marveled at how we trust fully and completely in him and solely acknowledge our dependence on him. As the band comes back up, let's pray.